During these past few weeks, we have been considering together in a short series the subject of acceptable worship. And much that has been said in the course of our studies has been drawn, at least initially and basically, from that remarkable conversation which the Lord Jesus had with the woman at the well of Sychar in Samaria, recorded in the 4th chapter of John's Gospel. We have already seen how it is that God is worthy to be worshipped. And we have also noticed that God has so made us in his own image and so planted needs and aspirations within us that in a very real sense it is natural for us to worship. Man is by nature a worshipper and is always seeking something or someone to worship. We notice too in Jesus' conversation with that woman at the well how he taught us that the Father seeks worshippers. God is actively engaged in the history of the world, drawing men and women to himself in order to worship him as Father. And the great sign, the characteristic mark of Christian worship is that when we call upon God, we call upon God as Abba, our Father in heaven. And we have also noticed in that conversation how Jesus emphasized that the acceptable worship for which the Father looks is worship in truth and worship in spirit. It is worship that demands all the resources of our minds and our understanding, because we are to love the Lord our God with our minds. And in order for us to enter into that realm where God is in unapproachable glory, our worship must also be spiritual worship. It must be the engagement of our spirits, and it must be engaged in with the help and ministry of God's Spirit. For he knows the secret things of God, and he alone is able to bring us into the secret place of the Most High so that we can truly worship him. Now you will remember how in that conversation with Jesus, the woman began to discuss a variety of themes about worship with him. And Jesus began to expound to her the true nature of the worship of God. And then she said a very remarkable thing, which brings us to the next stage in our study and draws us in to another theme. Perhaps in order to avoid Jesus' penetrating discussion, or perhaps because she had an insight that had been brought down to her from generations in the past, she said to Jesus, "We are here discussing the subject of worship, and one thing we know, when the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, then all of these things will be made plain." And she seems at least to have had an inkling, either from what she knew of Scripture or what had been taught her, that the great fundamental message of the Old Testament revelation was that ultimately the day would come when all worship, in order to be acceptable to God, would be centered upon his Messiah. It would be Christ-centered. What, of course, she did not realize or anticipate was that Jesus would say to her, "Madam, I who am engaging now in this discussion with you, I am the Christ of whom the Scriptures speak, to whom worship ultimately will be given." And in these words, he brings us to our theme of worship for today. And that is that in order for our worship to be true worship, to be spiritual worship, to be acceptable worship in the sight of God, it must always be Christ-centered. All true worship is Christ-centered. And indeed, as we shall see, the only worship that is acceptable to God is worship that is Christ-centered. centered. We catch a glimpse of that, as you may know, in the last book of the Bible in its opening chapters, when the Apostle John was given an insight into the worship of heaven. And we are told there in Revelation 4 and 5 that at the heart of the worship of the saints and all creation in heaven is the throne of God the Father and the throne of Him who is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb who stands in the midst of the throne as one who has been slain. And all of creation is summoned to worship the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, because He is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And as if in a mighty chorus, all heaven responds to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And because that is the great characteristic mark of heavenly worship, God's word bids us to understand that it also ought to be the great characteristic mark of all spiritual worship here upon earth. Now, what do we mean when we say that in order for our worship to be acceptable to God, it must be centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I want to draw your attention briefly this morning to this passage we have read together in the first and second chapters of the letter to the Hebrews, because there, in a most marvelous and comprehensive way, is outlined for us some of the great reasons why worship is to be centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And among the many great lessons we can learn from these chapters, there are three in particular that I want to try to impress upon us as we consider this subject this morning. The first thing we learn from these verses in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Hebrews is this: that worship is to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship is to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. This marvelous epistle opens with a discussion, as you would realize from our reading, about the relative places of the Lord Jesus and the angels. And it does so, of course, because these Hebrew Christians to whom the letter was written were Christians who had come out of a long-standing tradition in which angels were given places of eminence and splendor, even above the place that was accorded to man who was set in the midst of God's creation. And they were also under certain philosophical influences that led them to see Christ simply as another spiritual figure on a par with many other spiritual figures. One of the angels, even the greatest angel, but certainly one of the angels. And these opening chapters are written in order to compel us to the conviction that angels take a secondary place and the Lord Jesus Christ is accorded a supreme place beyond the angels. He does not belong to the category of angel. He belongs to the category of God. And as the living God, He is to be worshipped and adored. And in this opening chapter, you will see that as the writer begins to enlarge on this theme and to warm to it, he tells us that when Christ came, verse 6, God's word was, let all the angels worship Him. Rather than worshipping Christ as though He were one of the angels, rather than reducing Him to a par with the angels, no, no, says the writer, when Christ came into the world, God said to the angels, all of you angels must worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And we join, as we so often remind ourselves, not only with the saints of God in heaven, but the angels who surround God's throne today, to worship Jesus, because worship is to be offered to him. Now, why is this so? Why do we worship Jesus? Why is this the chief distinguishing feature of Christian worship? Well, the writer gives us reasons. We worship Jesus, first of all, he says, because Jesus is God the Son. Only of the Lord Jesus does God say, do you see in verse 5, you are my Son. Only of Jesus does God say, I will be his Father and he will be my Son. Only of Jesus does God say these words in verse 8, and mark them closely, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. These are the words not of a man, not of a prophet, not of a writer of Holy Scripture or a psalmist. These are the words of God the Father. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And it is because he is, verse 3, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Because he is himself the living God, God the Son, Jesus God, that he is to be worshipped and adored. But he is not only God, says the writer. He tells us, secondly, that we worship Jesus because he is the creator of all things. Verse 2, it is through Christ that God made the universe. Or again, look at the words in verse 10, quoted from Psalm 102, referring to Jesus. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. Everything, says the Apostle John in John 1, was made through Christ. Without him was not anything made that was made. And we worship him not only because he is himself Jesus God, Jehovah Jesus, but because he is our creator, and we are his creatures. We worship him, thirdly, says the writer, because he is the ruler of all things. He is not only the architect and builder of this world, but, says the writer in verse 2, he is the possessor, the proprietor of this world. He is the heir of all things. God has given this universe into the hands of his Son as a gift of his love, and he sustains it by the word of his power, verse 2. Everything holds together, says the Apostle Paul, only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very fact that this day we have life and breath and the universe in which we live is because he is today sustaining it by his powerful word. And we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us a fourth reason. Because he is the only redeemer of men. Any one of these other reasons would be sufficient cause to worship Jesus. But there is this further cause. He is not only the Son of God and God the Son, but he has done something to touch the very apple of our eyes and the secret places of our spirits, to draw out from us unstinting admiration and worship and praise. And the writer begins to expound it in chapter 1 already, in verses 2 and 3, in this amazing paradox. That Christ, who is the heir of all things and the creator of the universe, who is the radiance of the glory of God and sustains all things by his powerful word, but yet he died on the cross in order to make purification, in order to purge away men's sins. We worship Jesus, not the angels, says the writer, because Jesus has stooped to conquer the hearts of lost men and women, and he is the only Redeemer to whom men and women may look for grace and for salvation. And of course, what he wants us to grasp is a most fundamental lesson. It is that if we would truly understand what it means to worship God, and if we would have our hearts enlarged and pressed out by the Holy Spirit to worship God truly, then we must have this great view and vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is what we think of Jesus. It is the large and expansive thoughts we have of Jesus that give large and expansive spirits to the people of God and enable them to triumph and glory in the privilege that God has given them, in enabling them to come to Him through such a Savior. And my dear friends, it is for this reason, perhaps above all other reasons, that we dare not demean our Lord Jesus Christ. We dare not reduce Him to the level of angels or to the level of man merely. Because as we demean our Lord Jesus and bring Him down, and as we shrivel this great biblical vision of why we worship Him, we discover, do we not, that we worship Him less and less. We befriend Him. We think of Him as one amongst us, yes. But we are bidden not merely to think of Him as one amongst us, but as one over us, Jehovah Jesus. And that is why one of the great hallmarks in this epistle that we are really going on in the Christian life and learning to worship God is that we worship Jesus. Now I want to try to say to you this morning, my dear Christian friends, how very important this is. This is one of the great distinguishing marks of a true child of God, that he or she worships Jesus. Not merely trusts Him, nor merely loves Him, nor merely follows Him, but worships Him, prostrates himself or herself before Him in adoring wonder and praise. Because He is worthy to receive such worship. So our worship, to be true worship, is to be offered to our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the second place, for our worship to be true worship, it must be made acceptable through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is our worship today Christ-centered, our worship today is Christ-dependent. You remember how Jesus himself enunciated the principle in the upper room, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. This is the principle of our worship. We come and our worship is made acceptable only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why these two chapters in Hebrews begin and end in a rather similar fashion. In the opening verses, particularly in verse 3, we are told that Jesus made purification for our sins. And towards the end of chapter 2 in verse 17, we are told that Jesus, as our high priest, made a sacrificial atonement for the sins of his people. And much of this great epistle is taken up with this single question. How may we bring acceptable worship to God? How may sinful man appear before the burning glory of God on high? And one of the questions the writer begins to ask is this: did all these sacrifices of the Old Testament, all that glorious and colorful ritual, did that bring men into the presence of God? Did that bring purification for sins? And his answer, of course, is this: that Old Testament ritual and religion, that high priest who offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people, those many sacrifices of goats and bullocks and lambs are but illustrations and pictures of the one sacrifice that has been once made for sinners upon the altar of the cross of Calvary. And if our worship and ourselves are to be acceptable to the blinding holiness of God, then we must come with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hands and offer it to God. And that is why the writer begins to speak in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, about God the Son bringing many sons to glory. And in order to bring them to glory, he had to come down amongst them, to be one among them, to share in their frailties and their weaknesses, so that he might understand them and sympathize with them, and to be one amongst them, because it was only if we could offer a sacrifice to God that a way would be opened up into his presence. And so he was made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. And rightly do we sing in that great hymn of Binney's, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Thank God, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness and light. The sons of ignorance and night may dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. This is the glory of the gospel, says the writer, that sinful man needs a sacrifice in order to come to God, and Christ is that sufficient sacrifice. And so we sing, none other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. And you see, if this is the truth of the matter, the great question that is pressed in upon our consciences is this: have we ever truly worshipped God at all? If worshipping God is only made possible through coming with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hands and in our hearts, my dear friends, is the blood of Jesus staining your hands as you come to offer worship to God this morning? The blood that was let upon the cross of Calvary, that rends the veil of the temple of God, not only on earth, but also in heaven, and means that our praise and our worship today is made acceptable before a holy God. Are we truly worshipping like this? Are we truly coming nothing in our hands, simply clinging to Christ's cross, naked coming to him for dress and helpless looking to him for grace, flying to his fountain to wash away the foulness of our sins? Because it is this, that our worship is centered on Christ, not only as the one who is worthy to be worshipped, but as the one who makes our worship acceptable. It is this that we deeply need to grasp. But then, do you see, the writer adds one third and final thing. Worship is not only to be offered to Christ, It is not only made acceptable through Christ, but it is made possible by the presence of Christ. Those words with which we opened the service today surely remind us of this. Where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, He is there in the midst of them. And He is not only here in the midst of us, you see, in order to accept the worship we bring and to purify the worship we offer. He is here in order to make our worship possible at all. And the writer puts this most beautifully in verse 11 of chapter 2. In bringing many sons to glory, Jesus calls them His brothers and He stands among them. Do you see the picture? He stands among them and He says to God, His and our Father, here am I and the children you have given me. Now what does this mean? It means two very simple and wonderful things. It means, first of all, that Jesus gives us access into the presence of God by His presence here among us. Do you remember how it's put in Ephesians 2:18? We have access in the Spirit to the Father through the blood of Jesus shed for us. And the writer uses what amounts to a technical expression for someone who had the ability to vouchsafe another into the presence of the King. You know how it was in those royal courts. It wasn't permitted to go into the King unless you had someone who could vouch for you and thus stand for you and give you access on their own account into the presence of the King. And that is why Jesus stands among us in His presence and power, in order to join His hand to us and to look to His Father and to call upon His Father, here am I, Father, and the children you have given me, give them access into your presence because here I stand with them. And God upon the throne reaches out the golden scepter. As you remember, the King reached out that scepter to Queen Esther and bids us come into His royal presence. The way is opened because the Lord Jesus Christ stands among us and is our surety into the presence of the living God. But more, it means not only that Jesus gives us access, it means most wonderfully that Jesus Himself leads our worship. Do you notice how this is expressed here in verses 12 and 13? I will declare your name to them. I will sing your praises in the congregation. Here I am with your worshipping children. These are not descriptions of us, you see, my friends. These are descriptions of the Lord Jesus. It is Jesus who is here speaking through the mouth of the psalmist and now through this epistle to the Hebrews. It is Jesus who says to His Father, I will declare your name. It is Jesus who says to His Father, I will sing your praises in the great congregation. It is Jesus who leads us in our worship to the throne of God and says, here am I and the children you have given me. So that when we say that our worship is centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that it is He who invites us and says to us, let us worship God, my Father. It is He who is the one who prays for us as our advocate and intercessor. It is He who is the true preacher of the gospel in our hearts, expounding His truth so that His sheep recognize His voice and follow Him. It is He who says to us in the communion, this is my body, take it and eat it. This is my blood, take it and drink it. He presses Himself upon us. And it is He who pronounces over our needy spirits His holy benediction, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but my peace I give. And oh, my dear friends, for all the frailty and inadequacy of our worship, for all the frailty and inadequacy of our forms of worship, let us see this and glory in this, and of our hearts drawn Lord's Day by Lord's Day after this, that we worship Him because He is Jehovah Jesus, that we are able to worship because He is Savior Jesus, and our worship is possible because He is Jesus, Hebrews 8 verse 2, who ministers in the tabernacle of God. He is the true minister of the gospel. And as we seize His hand in faith and in praise, He leads us to the presence of God. We are here as creatures worshiping a creator, as sinners worshiping a Savior, and as members of a family worshiping our Father, along with our elder brother. What a privilege. What a privilege. Oh, what a privilege. Let us pray. Jesus, stand among us in your risen power. Let this time of worship be a hallowed hour for your glory. Amen.